Father in heaven, tonight you know that our hearts are hungry. Our hearts are eager to dig into the Bible, to understand the Bible, but even more importantly, to understand your will for our very lives. God, we thank you that the prophecies of Scripture are numerous. Sometimes they might appear to be very puzzling, Lord, but you want to give us clarity about that. And so we're praying for your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Lord, if it's true that the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired men to actually pen these words in the first place, then you ought to be able to inspire our hearts and instruct our hearts to understand these words. So please, God, we're looking to you. We're praying that you would cause the dark places of our hearts and minds just to light up. We're praying that any distractions or any burdens that are weighing heavily upon our hearts that might be a hindrance to actually hearing your voice tonight, I pray that we would have the faith to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Lord, I am reminded of just some family, some friends, some people that are very heavy on my heart. And I know that there are people that are heavy on each and every one of our hearts tonight. And we lift them up to you wherever they may be. But for now, we thank you for having brought us here. We thank you that you have a purpose for us here. And we give you permission to lead us. In Jesus' name, let the family say, amen. Amen. All righty. How to face the final judgment. If you were to be very, very honest, when I say the word judge or judgment, what kind of emotions flutter through your heart? A little bit of fear, huh? A little bit of fear. A little bit of trembling. A little bit of anxiety. A little bit of, does anybody feel kind of like a certain smallness? Yeah? Yeah? Well, I tell you what, when we talk about judgment in terms of Scripture, this is very natural for us to feel. We start to feel like God is, he's got his big thumb kind of weighing over us, or that he's out to get us. He's like that heavenly policeman with a really big stick or something like that. And maybe those are images that come into your mind. But I wonder tonight if that's the biblical image. Would you please go with me to a scripture? We're going to start out in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. This is, if you're using the Seminar Bible, page 1677. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to start our study here tonight. So this will kind of set up a framework for us. Revelation chapter 14, page 1677 in the Seminar Bible. By the way, how many of you are more than halfway to being entitled to taking one of these Seminar Bibles home, huh? Yeah? Some of you are here for the first night. Anybody here for the first night? Amen. All right. Well, hey, we want to welcome each and every one of you. Tonight, our presentation, I'll be very, very honest, our presentation is a big one, okay? We're going to cover a lot of material. So you may, at some point in our presentation, feel like you are trying to drink water out of a fire hose, okay? It might hurt. It might be like, whoa, what's going on? Slow it down, please. That's okay. If you need to, we can always make an audio copy for you so that you can take one of these CDs home and listen to it again. The reason why we put out these printed presentation outlines is so you could go through it at your own pace, in your own space, and be able to just kind of study these things on your own. Now, if this is your first night, don't worry, you have missed some. That's okay, we're not going to castigate you for that, but but we want you to know that, hey, you're here for a reason. God has brought you here for a reason. He wants you to hear this message tonight, all right? So here we are. Is everybody in Revelation 14? Yeah. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. John is speaking here. He sees a vision, and it says in verse 6, then I saw another, what's the next word? Angel. That Greek word angel, the Bible that we have is translated from a form of Greek language, and that Greek word angel is actually messenger. Messenger, okay? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the, what are the next two words? The everlasting gospel. Bible scholars, really quick, does anybody know what gospel literally means? Good news, good news, awesome. All right, Actually, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion. Euangelion is actually coming from message, like angelos, angel. But with that prefix eu, it's meaning good message, good tidings, okay? So this angel is bearing good tidings, not just good tidings, but everlasting good tidings. It's always been the good news. It always will be the good news. All right. Having the everlasting gospel, continuing on in verse 6, to preach to those who dwell where? On the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. All right, so this is a message for everyone. And in verse 7, what does this good news, everlasting message sound like? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Very interesting. That from the very beginning, this proclamation of good news, something to high-five about and do cartwheels about, this proclamation of good news begins with a proclamation that God's judgment hour has come. Now, if we put together our two emotions of fear and trembling with good news that says judgment has come, how do we reconcile this? Could it be that when the Bible is speaking about judgment, it's actually speaking about good news? Could it be that there's two meanings? Yes, we understand the meaning of judgment in terms of condemning something as guilty or destroying something or sentencing something to its punishment, but what if there's a primary meaning that we're missing altogether, all right? And you don't have this in your handout, but if you'd like to take notes in your margin, when you study the idea of judgment throughout Scripture, we discover that there is a primary meaning. That means a first intent, okay? The primary meaning is to justify, to save, to deliver, to vindicate. Are those good things, yes or no? Yeah, those are great things. Those are great things. If you're being wrongly accused of something, you want to be justified. If you are being oppressed by something, you want to be saved. Are we following tonight, yes or no? Yeah? Okay. There is a secondary meaning, and this is what we often think of first. The secondary meaning of judgment is to condemn, to punish, and to destroy. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, this is just the smiley preacher's way of kind of glossing over a biblical concept. No. When you think about it, do you remember there is actually a book in the Old Testament that's entitled Judges? Have you heard of that? It's a whole book entitled Judges. It's not, I mean, obviously there are certain things that are negative in that book, but it's entitled Judges because the heroes in that book are called judges. They're people that actually save the day, so to speak, and that's why it's entitled Judges. So when the Old Testament mind heard judge, they thought of someone that was going to take care of them. They thought of someone that was going to turn their bad situation upside down. That's what the biblical idea of judge is, all right? So when this first angel in Revelation 14 is preaching the everlasting gospel, we ought to say, yes, part of that ought to be the everlasting gospel. Part of that ought to be the hour of his judgment has come. All right. So tonight, let's go to our handout, the opening paragraph. It reads as follows. To many of us, the concept of a final judgment day conjures up a very ominous sense of doom, fear, and even shame. But should it? When the just and merciful God gives us an anticipation of judgment in Bible prophecy, what is his primary intent? Tonight, we will discover prophecy's truth that God's final judgment and its timely arrival is indeed what kind of news? Good news. All right, so that's going to be kind of the framework of our study. We're going to look at the nature of God's judgment as well as the timing of God's judgment. All right, two parts, the nature and the timing of God's judgment. And we're going to look at some prophecies in Daniel to be our bedrock of understanding this. All right, so are you ready to get into Daniel? Yeah, let's do it. Okay, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you're using the Seminar Bible, look for page 1122. 1122. All right. Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll get into Daniel chapter 8 later on. But we're looking for what is God's judgment and when is God's judgment? All right, Daniel chapter 7, page 1122 in the Seminar Bible. When you're there, say amen. Okay, if you notice that your neighbor there needs some help, feel free to reach over. All right, Daniel chapter 7. Now, just a little bit of review, okay? This is stuff that we talked about a little bit on Monday night, but just like a good teacher does, God himself, when he's going through these visions, these prophecies with Daniel, he's actually reviewing information that he gave him before, and then he's going to enlarge upon it. Do you remember that principle? It's review and then enlarge. So, just a little bit of recap. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel saw this statue in a dream, in a night vision, and really we discover that it's an outline of history. All the different metals represented different what? Different kingdoms. Very good. Okay, so the gold head represented Babylon. Then Medo-Persia was represented by the silver arms and chest. And then the bronze thighs represented Greece, the iron legs, Rome, the feet that was a mixture of iron and clay. It was the divisions of Rome. And then came God's kingdom, which was like a stone cut without human hands. Okay, this is all review that we saw on the first night, actually, of our seminar. And Daniel chapter 2 records it for us. Now, we discovered last night that when we dig into Daniel chapter 7, God is actually reviewing that same information. The same timeline of empires from Babylon's day all the way to God's kingdom is pictured in Daniel 7, not as metals, but as four different what? Beasts. Okay, so we saw in Daniel 7, there was first this lion with two wings. Whoa. And it was a representation of Babylon. Then we saw a bear that was raised up, a little bit lopsided on one side, three ribs in its mouth, and it represented which kingdoms? Anybody remember? Medo-Persia. Okay. And then there was a leopard, lightning fast, but even faster because it had four wings on its back, and it represented, I heard it, Greece. Okay, Greece. And then the fourth beast, he didn't even have a name for it. He just said it was dreadful and terrible, right? A correspondent to the iron legs of Rome. And then the divisions of Rome are actually pictured right on top of that fourth beast's head, the 10 horns, these 10 divisions of Rome. And do you remember what part of that vision Daniel was particularly intrigued by? Yeah, that little horn. It says, and actually, let's read it now. You've got Daniel chapter 7 open, I hope. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Daniel says, I was considering the horns. So he was gazing intently on those horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And we discussed last night that this little horn is really a picture or a graphic depiction of the Antichrist power who would come. All right, this is all information from Monday night. If this is new to you, we can make sure to get a recording for you from Monday night's presentation. And we see here that the 10 horns there were a parallel to the mixture of iron and clay of the feet in Daniel chapter 2. And we saw a particular sequence that was kind of repeated. After the divisions of Rome, you get the 10 horns, then you see a little horn. And then after this little horn, what does Daniel see in verses 9 and 10? In verse 9 and 10, Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The what was seated? The court was seated, and the books were open. What we're seeing here is a judgment scene. It's a judgment scene in heaven. The throne of God is being set up. The Ancient of Days, God himself is sitting there, and he's got thousands upon thousands of angels watching, looking on to see what God's judgment will be. And then down in verse 13 and 14 is a picture of God actually giving the kingdom to his son. And that's the picture of that stone kingdom that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, the picture of Jesus' return to earth, all right? So this is all kind of a little bit of review, but just to make sure, there is a particular sequence that Daniel sees over and over. First of all, we see the 10 horns, that's divided Rome, so you can start filling this in your handout, that letter D right there. In the handout, it says, while the vision of Daniel 7 was partly a review of Daniel 2, God emphasized the new information in an obvious sequence. First, divided Rome. Next, little horn. And what do you think that J is a representation of? Judgment, okay? So after the little horn comes this scene of judgment. We just read it. And then after judgment is God's kingdom. God's kingdom. This pattern is actually repeated 3 or 4 times just in Daniel chapter 7 alone, and I've listed those verses there. Actually, let's take a look at a couple of them. Let's go to verse 19. In verse 19, see if you catch the divided Rome, the little horn, judgment followed by God's kingdom. All right? Verse 19 through 22, it says, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns, that's the divisions of Rome, that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So we've got, in verse 20, we've got both the divided Rome, the 10 horns, this picture of the little horn, and then assume that we see next in verse 21, the judgment. Let's see if we find it. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That is your 4-part sequence right there. It's repeated just in those few verses. How about in verse 24? In verse 24, we'll see the divisions of Rome, little horn, judgment, God's kingdom, right again. Verse 24, flip a page if you're in the Seminar Bible. It says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. There's your divisions of Rome. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. There's your little horn, all right? Verse 25 continues to describe the little horn. And then in verse 26, it says, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Okay, so after this picture of the little horn, then comes judgment, right? But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Verse 27, what would you imagine comes next? God's kingdom. Verse 27, it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right, so this 4-part sequence is repeated 3 times. We've already seen it in the book of Daniel. What's interesting to me is that, as it says in your handout, it says, in this way, God enlarges our understanding of two significant events that we can expect to take place before the return of Jesus. What are those two events? The rise of the little horn. Go ahead and fill that in. The rise of the little horn, which as we discussed on Monday night, is a representation of the Antichrist. And the final judgment in heaven. And the final, what did I say? And the final judgment in heaven. All right. So, this is actually very, very kind of basic. We're just kind of setting a foundation. Remember, we're wanting to understand the judgment. Some of you, I know, maybe Monday night's presentation was a little bit shocking to some of us, right? We talked about the little horn as a power that is trying to blatantly oppose Jesus, but his method of doing that is very, very subtle, right? Through methods of subtle deception, subtle substitution. And maybe you've asked the question, well, who is that little horn, right? Who is that? Because we need to know. We need to know right now. Well, let me give you 3 hints and then 2 cautions about that, all right? Hint number 1 is simply this. Hint number 1 is this. It is possible to historically identify the Antichrist power, okay? It is possible. The prophecy of Daniel 7 and then again in Revelation 13, it gives us enough evidence to identify a historical fulfillment. The second hint is this. In the book of Revelation, that Antichrist power is actually given a name. It's given a name of Babylon. And then the third hint is this, that we'll look at all of this in more detail in a future presentation. All right. Whew, hook line. All right. No, but the thing is this. Here, those are the 3 hints. Here are the 2 cautions. Caution number 1. Remember that knowing who the Antichrist is will not save you. Right? You know, you can study counterfeits over and over and over, but the real way to know a counterfeit is to really know the genuine, okay? So knowing the Antichrist will not save you. Knowing Jesus Christ, however, he will save you. Praise the Lord? Amen. All right. So that's a caution. I say that because we need to remember that there is a danger in identifying the historical fulfillment of the Antichrist, because it kind of gives us excuse in two fashions. It gives us excuse in two fashions. We unfairly demonize people associated with that system rather than the system itself. So like we censure people that are connected with this power when in reality they had nothing to do with that power's mistakes and substitution of the Antichrist. Do you follow me? Yeah? The second thing that this kind of gives us excuse to, or unreasonable license to, is that when we identify, oh, that's the Antichrist, then we let our personal guard down, not recognizing that anti-Christian principles may reside right here. And when we say, oh, that's the Antichrist, we forget that maybe there are certain anti-Christian principles that need to be dealt with right at home. Okay? And so, yes, we will. We will have enough evidence to kind of put all the pieces together and say, oh, that's the Antichrist. But we need to do this in a fashion where we are not giving ourselves excuse, we are not unnecessarily censuring or demonizing others, but that we are looking to Jesus all the way through. Are we together on that tonight? Yeah? Okay. So be patient a little bit. If you're asking that question, who is the Antichrist? It'll come. It'll come in due time. All right. All right. So here's what we do want to discuss. What about this judgment? What is so great about this judgment that we can call it good news in Revelation 14, that it's part of the everlasting gospel? Here in Daniel, as we've seen this sequence, okay, divided Rome, little horn, judgment, God's kingdom, what we know about judgment, what the good news is about this, is that judgment is God's direct response to the Antichrist power. The Antichrist does not have a heyday all the way to the end of time. No, no, no. God is going to set up a judgment that checks the Antichrist power. Praise the Lord. Okay? So there in the handout, let's fill this in. So what is the good news about the final judgment here? It is God's redemptive response to save. It is God's redemptive response to save his people from the Antichrist power. Maybe you saw it there in verse 26 and 27. Then he sets up a judgment in favor of the saints. So it's God's response to save his people from the Antichrist power. Through the judgment, God seeks to depose. Go ahead and put that in. Depose. God seeks to depose. Maybe you want to put dethrone. Maybe that makes more sense to you. God seeks to depose the little horn, that is, to undo its deceptive and destructive influence upon humanity and upon our hearts. No wonder David, King David, when he's writing that psalm, maybe you looked it up in your Discovery Time questions, no wonder throughout the Psalms, David can say, "Judge me, O Lord." David's actually praying that God would bring on the judgment. If God's judgment is God's response to the Antichrist power, then surely we ought to say with him, "O Lord, please deliver us from the Antichrist," right? Judge me, O Lord. That's essentially what judgment is. It's deliverance from the Antichrist's influence, all right? So let's get some specificity here. We're going to Daniel chapter 8. So we've seen this. This is all new information. On Monday, we saw that the little horn is the Antichrist power, and tonight we're focusing in on judgment. What is judgment specifically? And now we're going to Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, guess what? God reviews, and then he enlarges, all right? God is going to review the same sequence, or at least a parallel sequence that we've seen in chapter 2, then in chapter 7, now it's again in chapter 8, but now God is going to give flesh and bones, so to speak, to this idea of the Antichrist. What is he really trying to do, and what is the judgment really trying to do, okay? So here we are. Let's start in your handout, actually, before we start reading Daniel 8. The bottom of the first page, getting specific, another vision is given that reviews the historical sequence revealed in Daniel 7. This time, however, the symbols used to represent the kingdoms are not predatory beasts, but sacrificial animals. Go ahead and put that in. Sacrificial animals. You know, another word that could be there is sanctuary animals. All right, very interesting. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I didn't know they had pets in the sanctuary. No, what's going on is in the sacrifices of the sanctuary in the Old Testament, there were particular animals that were used on a daily basis. There were particular animals that were used on a daily basis. And what we see in chapter 8 is not the lion, bear, leopard, and dreadful thing of chapter 7. What we actually see are sanctuary animals, which gives us a clue. This is going to be a motif that kind of runs throughout chapter 8. So put that sanctuary concept on a shelf in your mind, and we'll get right back to it. But let's read together Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. Beginning in verse 3. Is everybody there? Say amen. Okay. Still working it out? All right. Chapter 8, verse 3. Then I, Daniel, lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had how many horns?
Two
horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, let's pause right here. If in chapter 7 there were beasts that represented kingdoms, in chapter 8, do you think these beasts would also represent kingdoms? Yes or no? Yeah? Reasonable suspicion. Actually, we don't have to be suspicious. Go to verse 20. Go to verse 20. Same chapter, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. The angel actually interprets this right for Daniel. It says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of what? Media and Persia. Okay, all right. We don't have to do any guesswork, okay? Now, just out of curiosity, what kingdom in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 comes after Medo-Persia? Greece. Okay, in verse 5, go back now to verse 5. There is another animal that comes on the scene, and it says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole ground without touching the ground, almost lightning speed, okay? Without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Whoa, don't want to get in these guys' ways, right? Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Who do you think this goat represents? Greece. Actually, we don't have to guess again. Verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. This is where, again, where the angel is interpreting it for Daniel. He says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And what was his name? Alexander the Great. Okay. So we're following this. We're already seeing the historical correspondence. You remember, chapter 2 gave a historical outline. It's paralleled in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, that same parallel is followed. Now, some are wondering, hey, where did Babylon go? Babylon just kind of got the short end of the stick here. Actually, when you look at the beginning of chapter 8, you notice that this vision is given during the third year of King Belteshazzar. Actually, it was during his time that Babylon fell to Medo-Persia. So what we're seeing is, okay, let's move on past Babylon. Babylon's already kind of on its way out the back door, okay? So now we're picking up the timeline from Medo-Persia, then to Greece, and then let's see, what would you expect to find next? Which kingdom? Rome, yeah, that's what you would expect to find. Okay, so let's go back now, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn, speaking of that first king of Greece, was broken. And in place of it, how many notable ones? Four notable ones, just like that leopard had four heads. These are the four generals that divided up the kingdom of Greece. Four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. In other words, in all sorts of directions of the compass. And in verse 9, it says, out of one of them, out of one of those directions that the empire spread, out of one of them came a what kind of horn? a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Whoa, did we just skip something here? It seems like we went from the kingdom of Greece all the way to this little horn power. And in truth, what we're having is now a compounded vision of the fourth beast that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. This compounded vision is now just kind of getting to the juicy stuff that Daniel was really intrigued about. Remember, Daniel in chapter 7, he was wondering, hey, tell me about that little horn, okay? And he knew it was connected to that fourth beast, and so what we see here is Rome in its various phases. In verse 9, notice the directions that Rome is going in. It says, this little horn which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. These are all horizontal directions on the earthly plane. But notice the direction it takes in verse 10. And it grew up to the host of where?
Heaven.
To the host of heaven. This is not just political conquest here. This earthly power is now making war against heaven. It's taking on a spiritual tone, and it says, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Ooh. Now, if you're Daniel and you're watching this vision, this thing is not doing well for God and his people. In fact, this power is making war against God, and according to the end of verse 12, it's doing all this and prospering, casting truth to the ground. Daniel is watching this, and he's probably got a Kleenex box. What's going on? How can this be? His stomach is sick. How can this be happening? I want us to follow here, because what's happening in verses 10 through 12, we see a picture of the little horn that is growing out of the divisions of Rome. This little horn power is growing out of the divisions of Rome, and it's attacking heaven. It's got a spiritual agenda. But praise the Lord, just as we saw in chapter 7, the little horn does not have its heyday all the way to the end of time, right? God has a response in chapter 7, and that response was the heavenly judgment. In chapter 8, the very same thing, all right? In chapter 8, notice in verse 13, it says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? This is probably the same question that Daniel was asking in his mind. How long can this take place? And in verse 14, an answer is given. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the what? Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Very interesting. Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. So what we see in chapter 7, the sequence of divided Rome, little horn, judgment, this is paralleled in Daniel chapter 8. The little horn moving in horizontal fashion, earthly conquest, political conquests, and then the little horn takes on a vertical dimension, not just using secular power, but now having a spiritual agenda. And instead of seeing this courtroom scene, so to speak, in chapter 8's vision, we see the cleansing of, what was it? Cleansing of the sanctuary. Very interesting. So here, this parallels. The judgment is actually the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, I think I'm skipping along here a little bit much. You've got your handout, second page. Let's make sure we're together on this. It asks a question there at the top of the page. What is the specific aim of the little horn? What is the specific aim of the little horn? Did you notice anything repeated in verses 11 and 12? A certain motif that I asked you to kind of put on a shelf in the back of your mind? It was a sanctuary theme. Look again, verse 11. Verse 11, it says this. He, speaking of the little horn, notice what he's aiming at. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily what? The daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He's got something against the sanctuary and its sacrifices. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horns who opposed the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So, question, what is the specific aim of the little horn? It's to eclipse Christ's ministry in the sanctuary. Go ahead and fill that in. To eclipse Christ's ministry in the sanctuary. Well, if that's the agenda of the little horn, if that's the agenda of the Antichrist power, to eclipse Christ's ministry in the sanctuary, then surely God's response of judgment ought to do something with the sanctuary as well. And we find it, just as we read it, verse 13 asks the question, how long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So if the specific aim of the little horn is to eclipse Christ's ministry in the sanctuary, then what's the aim of the judgment? What's the aim of God's judgment? That's there in the handout. What is the specific aim of the judgment or cleansing of the sanctuary? To restore Christ's ministry in the sanctuary. Maybe another word, if you've got space underneath that, to reestablish or to vindicate, maybe, Christ's ministry in the sanctuary. So this begs us a question. What in the world is the big deal about the sanctuary? What is such a big deal about, why is the sanctuary so important that the Antichrist would be so focused on clouding it and shrouding it and casting it down to the ground? What's so big about the sanctuary that all of Satan's efforts at the end of time will be to take our eyes away from it? And what is the big deal about the sanctuary that all of God's efforts at the end of time will be to lift it back up, to restore the work in the sanctuary? What's the big deal? All of this causes us to stop just a little bit from our prophetic study and look now at the significance and meaning of the sanctuary. Can we do that for just a second? Okay, so it's going to be a little bit more than a second. All right. So we're transitioning now. What is the sanctuary? I'll tell you, it's there in your kind of your subtitle. It's salvation in the sanctuary. In Exodus 25, would you find that book with me? Actually, hold a bookmark here. Daniel chapter 8, we'll probably go back to that later on. I'll make sure to put my own bookmark. All right, Daniel chapter 8, you put a bookmark in, and then you find Exodus 25. Exodus is in the beginning. It's right after Genesis. The next book is Exodus. If you're using the Seminar Bible, it's page 105. Page 105. Now, I think I gave you a fair warning that there's a lot to cover in tonight's message, and so if I start picking up the pace of my speech, please forgive me, okay? Exodus 25. And here, God is going to give specific instructions to Moses and the people that he is leading. That's the children of Israel. They're wandering in the wilderness now. God has led them out of slavery. God has delivered them from the hand of bondage. Now he's taking them, leading them, and God actually wants to establish a very special relationship with his people. Notice it. If you're there in Exodus 25, verse 8, say, I'm there. Okay? Exodus 25, verse 8. Here's where God begins to describe the sanctuary and what it's all about. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a, what's the next word? Sanctuary. Now notice the purpose. It's right in the next phrase. That I may dwell among them. Wow. Here is a God who saw his special creation, Adam and Eve. Here is a God who saw them make a choice to walk away from him. And that human ancestry, that human lineage has continued to live in rebellion against him, and yet God wants them to make a sanctuary so he can be with them still. Here's a God that says, hey, I'm going to give you something that will allow me to still dwell with you. Even though you are a sinful people and I'm a holy God, I'm going to set something up that will allow us to be together. Because he values relationship with us so much. That's what the sanctuary is. It's all about restoring our ability to be one with God. All right, so in verse 9, it says, according to all that I show you, okay, God didn't want them just to set up something according to their fancy. He was going to give them specific instructions. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God wanted them to set something up that was so particular because it was going to show them how he was going to be one with them. He didn't want to leave it to chance. He didn't want to just say, hey, grab a few sticks here and there and do whatever you think might look good. No, he showed them a pattern. What was this pattern? According to the New Testament, we see in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the where? In the heavens. A minister of the, what's the next word? Sanctuary, and of the what kind of tabernacle? True tabernacle, which who erected it? The Lord erected, and not man. Apparently, God was the one who set up the first sanctuary, and it was in heaven. And when he's talking to Moses and the people that he wants to dwell with, he says, okay, I'm going to show you what I've set up, and you set that up so that you can see that I'm the God who's trying to be one with you. All right? So when we're talking about this sanctuary, we're talking about God's way to be one with us. It's actually, you see the two terms there in Hebrews chapter 8, sanctuary, and it's also called the true tabernacle, right? Same thing you find in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. It's called sanctuary in verse 8, and then it's tabernacle in verse 9. Here's what it is. Sanctuary comes from the root word sanctify, okay? If you know what that literally means, to sanctify something, it's to make it holy. It's to make it holy, or even more literally, to set something apart for a holy purpose, okay? So this is a place that is set apart for a holy purpose because here in this place, it's revealing a setting apart process. You see, God has a very, very difficult problem on his hand. The object of his supreme love, sinners, are indelibly attached to the object of his supreme hatred, sin. That's a big problem for a God who wants to be with us, right? For God to be with us, holy God, sinful humanity, in order for that to happen, be out of the way. The very thing that is combustible in his presence, which is sin, right? So what God is showing in the sanctuary is he's showing the process of a sinendectomy. Okay? He's showing that delicate process of how he separates sin from sinner. It's the sanctuary setting apart. For what purpose? So that he can dwell. That's what the meaning of tabernacle is. It's a dwelling place. It's a habitation. Okay? So there, just in the terms itself, it's showing a setting apart for the purpose of dwelling. Okay, so here we are in the handout. Let's follow this. It says the earthly sanctuary was patterned. There it is in the first bullet. Was patterned after God's tabernacle in heaven. Go ahead and fill it in. Was patterned after God's tabernacle in heaven, and its purpose was twofold. Number one, to separate us, go ahead and write that one in, to separate us from sin. And number two, to restore oneness with God. Oneness with God. You can start to see how important the sanctuary was to God, right? Oh man, if this is going to show people how I separate them from sin and restore oneness with them, oh, this means salvation. It's no wonder that in Psalm 77, verse 3, the psalmist records, your way, O God. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What do you mean, way? That word way, in other places it's translated as path. It kind of connotes an idea of journey, a journey that's being taken. God's journey is in the sanctuary? What does that mean? It means simply this, that in the sanctuary, you can find a spiritual roadmap of the steps God takes to be one with us. In the sanctuary, you find a spiritual roadmap of the steps God will take to save us, to redeem us, in order to be one with us. The sanctuary was a visual prophecy that every day people could look at and embrace and say, oh, God is doing that to save me. And on the other hand, even flip that around a little bit, it marks out the steps that we can take to the heart of God ourselves. This is powerful. This is powerful. So there's lots of details here about the sanctuary. There's, like I said, God was very particular. Actually, the rest of the book of Exodus is devoted to the details of the structure. And then there's a whole book right after that, Leviticus, that kind of outlines, it's almost like a manual for how to run the sanctuary, okay? So this is very, very, lots and lots of details, lots of specificity. But what I think is really significant is that in the sanctuary, there were two main figures, two main characters. One was the lamb, and the other was the priest, or the high priest, okay? This lamb was a prefigure of Jesus Christ. Remember, there is a text in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was sanctuary understanding, sanctuary background. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, he's also the high priest. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there, in the handout, you've already seen it maybe, it says, the sanctuary concretely illustrated God's way of salvation using two main characters that prefigure Jesus, the lamb and the who? And the high priest. This redemptive plan, going on in the handout, this redemptive plan was also illustrated by the furniture and services of the sanctuary's three major, what's the next word? Three major compartments. If you were to kind of pull the curtain back from that sanctuary, you could kind of see inside these rooms. There were three essential compartments. One was the outer court, okay? One was the outer court where the altar of sacrifice was and the laver where people would be able to wash up thereafter. So that outer court was where the sacrifices were slain, where substitution was made, where a sinner could say, okay, I'm laying down my sin here, and that sinner could walk away forgiven. Okay? From thereafter, the priest would take blood from that sacrifice and move into the next compartment beyond the veil. That's the holy place. You see those candles right there? Those candlesticks? There's a couple tables in there, table for bread, a table for incense to be burned. It was really a place for intercession, for prayer to happen. And then there was a third compartment. Beyond that holy place, there was a third compartment called the most holy place. This wasn't for everyday use. It was only once a year that one person would go into that room. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But let's go over these three compartments, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Remember, if this is God's way of saving us, the steps he would take in order to restore oneness with his people, what are those steps? In the outer court where the sacrifices were slain and burned, it was demonstrating deliverance from the penalty of sin. Go ahead and put that in. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. So anytime an animal was sacrificed, it was a sermon that was preached saying, hey, look, someone else died so you could live. It was deliverance from the penalty of sin. When the priest took blood from that sacrifice into the holy place, every day the priest would pass by the table of showbread, burn incense on the altar of incense, and then refill the candlestick of light. And really, these are all demonstrations of how Jesus would deliver us from the power of sin. The power of sin. You know, this is why the bread is like the bread of life. It's the word of God. You know, prayer is like breath to the soul. Being able to shine and have an illuminating influence on other people is not by our ability, but by the Spirit actually dwelling in us, okay? That's how God delivers us from the power of sin. Now, that third compartment, it was called the most holy place. This is where deliverance from the presence of sin was enacted. Deliverance from the presence of sin. So hopefully you've been able to fill all of that together. All of this is part of God's redemptive plan. Remember, in order to perform this synecdoche, he's got to do a very complex surgery. And there's three phases to that surgery. One, take care of the penalty of sin. Two, take care of the power of sin that's present in our very lives. And then three, eventually do away with sin altogether. Okay? The reason why God can't jump to deliverance from the presence of sin altogether is if we're indelibly attached to sin and he delivers, you know, he just throws sin out the universe, there we go too. Are we following that tonight? Yeah? So God needs to do something very intricate, very thorough, very intimate in order for us to be one with the God of the universe. So he maps this out. in picture form, three phases. But not only that, there's also two cycles, two phases of God's way of salvation. There it is, the rest of the handout there. It says the phases of God's way of salvation were foreshadowed through the two cycles of sanctuary services. The two cycles of sanctuary services. The first was the daily service, and the second was the yearly service, particularly the Day of Atonement. So each day, the sanctuary kind of ran its business, for lack of a better term. It ran its services. If an individual in the camp felt that, you know, the sense of guilt that was separating me from God, I would take a lamb from my flock, and I would go to the sanctuary, and I would lay my hands upon the head of this innocent animal. And by laying my head upon this innocent animal, I would be symbolically transferring my sin and my guilt to this animal. And because the wages of sin is death, this animal would be slain and not me. Whew. It'd make you think twice about walking away from God, right? It'd make you think twice about committing this thing. Is it really worth it for a life? You know? And so in this picture form, we realize that, okay, through the daily service, sin was being transferred to this animal. The animal would be slain. And the process thereafter, the priest who is helping would actually catch some of the blood of this animal in a bowl. They would take this blood into the holy place, and where there was a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, the priest would sprinkle some of the blood using a branch of some sort. They'd sprinkle some of the blood. Why mess up this perfectly nice room? Because what was happening is that the record of sin from sinner to the sacrifice, now the blood is being transferred, and this record of sin was staying there in the sanctuary. Very interesting. So day after day, even though I would be able to come and sacrifice my animal and walk away sin-free, the direction of sin was always going in, always going in, always going in. Every day in the daily service, sin was going in, but there was one day a year called the Day of, do you see that? Day of Atonement. It's a fancy word for being at one with God, okay? Once a year, that record of sin would actually be moved out. So all the sin from that previous year that I had been confessing and just being free from, now the very presence of that sin would be removed altogether. I'd have a clear conscience. Everything would be wiped clean. And actually, after the celebration of the Day of Atonement, there would be this feast called the Feast of Trumpets. They'd be, wah! No, not the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, I'm sorry, where they would celebrate for 7 days straight saying, God is good, okay? It was a reason to rejoice. So daily service, let's fill this in our handout. The daily showed how to transfer sin from the sinner to the sanctuary. So the daily was to transfer sin from sinner to the sanctuary. And for the yearly, to remove the presence of sin from the sanctuary and the camp entirely. Now we could go into a lot of different details. Leviticus chapter 16 actually outlines the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, how they went about this. But it was performed by the high priest by going all the way into the most holy place as a representation of God. And now he would come back out. The high priest would be coming back out from the most holy place as if to be bearing all of the sin from that year. And all the sin from that year would be laid upon another animal, and that animal would not die right there in the sanctuary, but that animal would be let out of the camp to die somewhere in the wilderness. That animal was not redeeming the people. That animal was finally bearing the brunt, the blame of the entire year's sin. Okay? So the idea is daily service, sin goes in. Yearly service, sin goes where? Out. Praise the Lord. God knows how to get rid of sin. Do you believe that tonight? God actually does have a plan to get rid of sin. It's going to continue on and on through the ceaseless ages of eternity. So if this is the big picture, if this yearly service is David's home, oh man, this is the climax of it all, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that it's a big deal to Jesus. This is how Jesus saves. And it's no wonder that it's a big deal to the Antichrist. If I can eclipse that ministry, then no one will be able to take advantage of being freed from sin. Okay, this is really, you know, the little horn's a jerk, so to speak, okay? But he would get in the way of me being one with God. That's his whole point. That's the whole point. And God says, no, I'm going to cleanse the sanctuary. I'm going to actually have a heavenly judgment where the little horn's agenda of getting between me and God does not have the last word. Okay. So, back to chapter 8. Are we ready to go back to chapter 8? I know that was a lot to take in. And we're going to have to go like lightning speed from here on out. All right. Daniel chapter 8. Understanding the purpose of the sanctuary. I'm reading from the handout. Understanding the purpose of the sanctuary and the parallels between Daniel 7 and 8. We see that this vision specifies the nature and timing of the final judgment. The nature and what else? And timing of the final judgment. First of all, the nature. The nature of the judgment is really the cleansing of the sanctuary. Remember, this is what we read. How long, the angel asks, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And that answer is given. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, so we know that judgment in Daniel chapter 7 is actually cleansing of the sanctuary in chapter 8. This is what's so great. The good news about the judgment is, one, Antichrist doesn't have the last word, okay? Two, that through the judgment, God is actually getting rid of sin. What's the good news about the judgment? According to chapter 8, this is God's way of cleansing the world of sin. Let's read it together. It says, in this light, the final judgment is first and foremost God's saving act to cleanse the world of sin, not to condemn the world of sin. That's huge. I don't know if that sinks in with you, but that's a paradigm shift. Remember, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the very next verse says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen. When God is on the move, he's on the move to save first. When God is judge, he's on the move to cleanse first. Are we following tonight, yes or no? That's the good news. So we understand the nature of the judgment, but what about the timing of the judgment? The timing of the judgment. All right, we're on the last page now. Prophetic time. We've already seen it several times. It says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. In other words, then the judgment will be enacted. So you've probably got your Bible open again to Daniel chapter 8. Did you hold your bookmark? Yes or no? Hopefully. Okay. Let me see if I can find mine. All right. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Here's the timing of this great cleansing. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. We've already kind of discussed this in the past, but just as a review, when we're dealing in symbolic context and symbolic prophecy, a prophetic day equals a literal what? Does anybody remember? A literal year. Very good, very good. Here's the biblical basis we have in Ezekiel 4:6 and also in Numbers 14:34. God has this pattern set up. I have laid on you a day for each year. And then again in Numbers 14, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. So if we're understanding this correctly, in symbolic context, a prophetic day represents a literal year. Let's follow in your handout. In your handout it says, because the question of verse 13 inquires about the entire span of the vision from Medo-Persia's reign through the rise of the little horn and on to the time of the end, the 2,300, and I put quote-unquote evenings and mornings. Some English versions of the Bible actually say evenings and mornings. That's a literal term that's used there. The 2,300 days must symbolize, go ahead and put symbolize, must symbolize more than literal days. In other words, if it's going to span all the way from Medo-Persia, where it was King Darius and King Cyrus and all this, all the way past Rome's day, it cannot be just 2,300 literal days. 2,300 literal days would equal nearly maybe 6.5 literal years. That doesn't even get through maybe the first king of Medo-Persia, okay? It's got to reach all the way down to the end. And so 2,300 years, okay? So this is our equation here. 2,300 prophetic days equals 2,300 literal years. Now, remember, Daniel has a heart for Jerusalem. Daniel, when he hears this vision of 2,300 years, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, he's probably thinking to himself, come on, what did I get myself into, right? In chapter 9, he is praying his heart out. He's wondering, God, what did we do that your promise is not going to come to pass in my lifetime? Daniel had studied, and he had to study again and again. You read that story in Daniel chapter 9. In chapter 9, he's going back to the prophet Jeremiah, where God told Jeremiah, hey, your captivity in Babylon, it's only going to last 70 years, literally 70 years. And Daniel's thinking to himself, what happened to 2003? Where? What? And so he's praying, God, please, not because we're worthy, but because of your great mercy, please forgive. Please cleanse. Please restore. Be the promise keeper. So he's praying. He's praying. He's praying. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, there's an angel that comes to him and says, hey, you are greatly beloved. Let me help you understand. Let me help you understand. Daniel was so distraught. At the end of chapter 8, he's thinking to himself, man, this is never going to happen. He's sick to his stomach. And so the angel tells him that in order to understand these 2,300 literal years, you've got to understand that the first 70 weeks of them, quote unquote weeks, are actually cut off for your people. And so he gives them this understanding of the 70 weeks, and he tells them that at the beginning of the 70 weeks, at the beginning of this whole prophecy, there's going to be a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Don't worry about your people. They're going to be okay. Okay, that's what the angel assures Daniel about. And really, what God's vision is encompassing is so much more than just Daniel and his people. It's actually the whole world all the way to the end of time. And so, God gives Daniel this understanding that in order to correctly comprehend this 2,300 years, you've got to understand first that the first 70 weeks... You're there in chapter 9. Did you flip over to chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, okay? Now, remember, we're talking about prophetic time. So 70 weeks, that's actually 490 prophetic days, which is literally 490 literal years, okay? We looked at this on our presentation on Sunday. Stick with me, everybody. Stick with me, all right? If you need to take a breath, go ahead and do it with me. All right, 490 years. Tell me more about this. Tell me what's going on here. All right. So these 2,300 days are really divided into two parts. The first, 490 years for Daniel and his people, his city. The rest, all the way reaching to the end of time. Now, we discussed this on Sunday, that there were several way markers all throughout this, this 70-week prophecy. You'll read about it in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. We saw that this 70 weeks begins with this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it reaches all the way until Messiah the Prince. And who is that, everybody? That's Jesus, right? Messiah, meaning anointed one, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day of his baptism. Okay, so the first 69 weeks, prophetic weeks, 483 literal years, goes from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem all the way till Jesus arrives on the scene to begin his public ministry. Powerful. Now, what comes after 69 weeks? What comes after 69, everyone? 70. Are you sure? Yes. Okay, good. 70th, the 70th week, the reason I say that, friends, is because there are some who would like to look at Daniel 9 and take this last week, this 70th week, and throw it all the way to the end of time, okay? We need to understand that there is nothing in Daniel 9 that actually gives us permission to separate this 70th week from the other 69. All right? Because this 70th week actually points to Jesus Christ's ministry. Actually, there are some that take this 70th week, throw it at the end of time, and apply it to the Antichrist. Messing with prophecy here. All right, so what happens during this 70th week? According to verse 26 and 27 in Daniel chapter 9, Jesus, the Messiah, is cut off, but not for himself. In the process, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Why? Because why is there a need to slay lambs and goats if the Lamb of God has already come? Okay? There's no more need, which is what the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament is all about. We've got a better sacrifice based on better promises in a better sanctuary applied by a better high priest. All right? It's Jesus Christ. At the end of that 70th week, this covenant faithfulness that Jesus himself fulfilled, this covenant faithfulness would be given to Daniel's people, the Israelite nation, but it would eventually be rejected. They wouldn't accept Jesus' faithfulness on their behalf. And so that was the end of the 70th week. Thereafter, we'll be able to see all the way to the end of the 2300 days. And so let's follow this. If you have your handout from Sunday, you've already written down the dates. But if you don't, let's go ahead and fill this in. When did that decree happen that would restore and rebuild Jerusalem? It was this third decree that really allowed for autonomy amongst the Israelite nation. It was 457 BC, all the way to Messiah the Prince, who arrived in AD 27. In the middle of that week, Jesus was cut off, but not for himself. And at the end of that week, the nation, the religious leaders of that nation actually rejected Jesus' covenant faithfulness, and that happened with the stoning of Stephen in the year AD 34. Okay, I know this is a lot. I think I gave you fair warning that you might at some point in tonight's presentation feel like you're drinking out of a fire hose, okay? All right, so let's make sure we're in our handout. We're in our handout, where it says Daniel 9, verse 24. In order to understand the fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the angel explains to Daniel that the first 70 weeks have been cut off. Go ahead and write that in. That the first 70 weeks have been cut off from the larger time prophecy. If, as we discovered in presentation number 3, this 70-week prophecy began in 457 BC, then we can logically conclude that the 2300-day prophecy ends in the year, you just kind of do the math, 2300 days later, and don't count the year zero, it ends in the year 1844. 1844, what in the world is going on here? 1844, according to Daniel chapter 8, if everything is right here, according to Daniel chapter 8 and then putting it together with chapter 9, 1844 is when Jesus would begin to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. When Jesus would begin to respond to the Antichrist power, when Jesus would begin to perform his final judgments, the last phase before sending the kingdom itself. Wow. So, what's going on? This first 70 weeks, really what we're looking at is a prophecy of transitions, a prophecy of transitions. This first 70 weeks, it was salvation through the sanctuary. In other words, people were looking at the sanctuary in order to look ahead to Jesus, in order to look ahead at what Jesus would accomplish so that we could be one with him. It's not that their faith was in literal lambs and faith was in literal goats. No, they were looking forward to the one who would be the Lamb of God. And when the Lamb of God came and died and resurrected, praise the Lord, when he came and resurrected, his ministry was now transitioned to the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so there in the handout, there are transitions in the plan of redemption. The 70-week prophecy points to what Jesus would do on earth to transition from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, when Jesus came as the Lamb of God, the 70-week prophecy was to tell us, hey, don't miss him. He's actually doing it. He's being cut off, and it's not for himself. He really is the promised one. That 70-week prophecy was supposed to help us spotlight, yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the rest of this prophecy, as it moves now to 1844, was there something that took place on earth in the year 1844? Not necessarily in a historical, dramatic fashion. What it was pointing to is to something that would take place in heaven, where Jesus would transition from his holy place ministry to his most holy place ministry. Okay. Very, very interesting. So there in the handout, it says, the 2300-day prophecy points to what Jesus would do in heaven to transition from the holy place to the most holy place, thus initiating the cleansing of the sanctuary or final judgment beginning in 1844. So just let this sink in a little bit, which means to tell us that in the year 2015, we are already experiencing Christ's final phase of ministry. Jesus himself has begun the work of cleansing the heavenly temple. So in Revelation 14, where these angels are giving this heavenly message and it says, fear God and give him glory. Remember this everlasting gospel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment. What are the next two words? Has come. Whoa! This heavenly message is actually being given right now. You look at what Paul was writing, and you look what the Apostle John was writing about what judgment is coming, what judgment to come. You look in the book of Acts, you look in the epistles of Paul. Paul is always talking about judgment that will be coming. But apparently, when this message is being sounded, it's already when the judgment has come. That's why it's good news, because we can say now, on this side of 1844, we can say, since 1844, Jesus is in the final phase of wrapping things up, and when he's done, sin is going out. Amen. When he's done, sin is going out. That's good news. We are currently living in the prophetic Day of Atonement. When you read the story of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was a very serious time. It was a day, like when the high priest went into the most holy place, everybody wasn't just like watching their football game or doing whatever, you know. Everybody was on their knees. They were making a sure work of their confession and of their repentance, because they knew that when the high priest was done, sin was going out. And if they were cherishing sin, they'd be going out too. If on that day sin was going out, 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 and I hadn't let go of sin, then I'd be on my way out too. That's why in the Hebrew mind, the Day of Atonement was also known as a day of judgment. Salvation from sin, but also condemnation of that which has not been confessed. And so it was a day of heart searching, making sure work of God's salvation in our lives. No wonder the angel says, fear God. Give glory to him. Not fear, shaking your boots type of fear, but fear, reverence him. Give him the glory he only deserves. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. Sobering message to recognize that, yeah, whew, God's in his final phase. But if, on the other hand, you sense that, wait a minute, there's stuff I'm not ready to let go of, then knowing that God's in his final phase can strike a different kind of fear. Yeah, maybe you follow me tonight, yeah? So now the question, probably the most important question, not just what is the judgment or when is the judgment, but how? How do I face the final judgment? Do you want to know? You can face it with confidence. The Bible wants us to. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. If you have a habit of committing things to memory, this is one. This is one you want to commit to memory. Isaiah 33, verse 22. I think I put it here on the screen. Awesome. For the Lord is our who? Judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will condemn us. Oh, amen. Whoa. Follow it. The Bible says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Because he is those things, he will save us. So how do I face the final judgment? First, know who God is to you. Know him as your judge and be able to say with David, judge me, O Lord. Right? When was the last time you prayed for God to judge you? When we understand that he as judge wants to save us from that which destroys, then we can say, judge me, O Lord. Oh, please, save me from sin. This is what it is, to know who God is to you. So fill that in. We can be confident in the judgment hour, knowing that God is our judge who promises to save us. What else can we do? All right, so number one, know who God is. He's my judge, and he wants to save me. The second thing in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, I love this. Therefore, he is able, speaking of Jesus, he is also able to save to the uttermost, that means to the farthest end, those who do what? Who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word intercession, that's a fancy term for standing in the gap, being your advocate, being the one to stand right next to you and plead your case, so to speak. You wonder what Jesus lives for? He lives to make intercession for you. What do you live for? What gets you out of bed? This is what gets Jesus out of bed, if he ever goes to bed. I'm not sure, okay? Actually, the Bible says he neither sleeps nor slumbers, so I guess this is what he lives for, 24/7, to make intercession for you so you can be saved to the uttermost reaches. So, according to Isaiah 33:22, we want to, one, know who God is to me. He's my judge, and he will save. Second thing is, come to God through Jesus. Come to God through Jesus. If we have no concept of what Jesus is doing in heaven, then who's going to take care of this sin thing? The options are others around me. They're not going to help me. The earthly powers that I abide by, the different governmental laws here, no, they're not going to deal with this sin problem. Me? Am I going to be able to do? No. And yet, those are the alternatives that people are left with when they have no concept that God is there to save them. We go to other mediators. We go to ourselves. We go to other people, other systems. And all of that is going to fail. So, how do I face the final judgment? Know who God is to me. He's the judge, and he is able to save me. And then come to God through him. Don't resist it. He's already made the way available. He's already made it available. So there in the handout, it says we can look to Jesus, trusting that he will save us. Go ahead and put that in. He will save us to the uttermost, bringing to completion. That's the next word, completion, the good work he began in us. And that's a reference to Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if he has already begun a work in you, he's made you aware that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Look, he wants to make you even more aware that he is the high priest who is able to save you to the uttermost. God's salvation is complete. The question is, will we let him complete it? Will we let him? So there, the last bullet there. Each day we can give Jesus, our heavenly high priest, permission to cleanse our heart. Go ahead and write that in. Permission to cleanse our heart temple as he cleanses the heavenly temple. All right, you're putting that away thinking that we're all done. Oh, man. Can I just give you a few more texts? Because this idea of judgment can be like nerve-wracking if you're like trying to conjure up, wait. I remember judgment being good news, but what was Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 all about anyway? Okay. Let me just give you a few more texts. I'm going to put them on the screen. You can write down references. These are power promises, okay? Power promises. The next one is John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Notice the blessed assurance here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, that secondary idea of condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Do you want that assurance, friends? It's all by hearing his word, which is what we're doing, praise the Lord, and by believing in him. Put your faith in Jesus. Stop looking to yourself. Stop looking to other people. Stop looking to other systems. Look to Jesus. Another one, blessed assurance. I love this one. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's a legal term, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now how much kind of